Freedom. Freedom. I think it would be an understatement to say that the human heart longs for freedom. And this is true, by the way, of mankind, irregardless of his spiritual identity. Saved or unsaved, people long for freedom. No one longs for enslavement and being under the control and harness of another. Although the world does not know that physical freedom without spiritual freedom is no freedom at all, the fact that the unbeliever does not realize they are under the bondage of and burden of the devil himself brings to them a major satisfaction when they attain to or live in physical freedom. This is one of the reasons why the United States is the number one destination of immigrants seeking a better way of life, seeking freedom to determine their own course of life. But our concern in the church is the freedom that we experience as believers. A real freedom that is far more important and far more essential than any physical freedom could ever be. In the Apostle Paul's first canonized letter, we read these powerful words in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Let me read that again. Church, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This was not some temporal, physical freedom that Paul was describing here, but real freedom, substantive freedom, spiritual freedom. This type of freedom, church, transcends all other forms of freedom, and the believer must labor to maintain it, not allowing himself to be brought under the dominion of the slavery from which he was rescued. It's for freedom that you were made free. Live, church, in that freedom. Now, just how essential is this type of freedom? Listen to Paul's exhortation to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn there. I just want you to see how deep and how powerful this type of freedom I'm talking about today is, this spiritual freedom. It's so important, it's so critical that no other physical reality in your life matches up to this type of freedom. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through verse 24. Paul writes, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandment of God. Let each man, watch this text, let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called." Church, you got to understand that that which has been accomplished in you spiritually outweighs and trumps everything else about life. Until you understand this fact, you will not fully grasp the Christian faith. You see, your God, listen, church, your God is revealed by what you hold in greater significance than the spiritual realities accomplished in you through Jesus Christ. Whether it be riches, your gender or ethnicity or anything else, whatever you hold as more important than what happened to you spiritually, that's your real God. Paul said, you worrying about physical stuff. Do you understand you're born again? You worried about your circumstance. Do you understand you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? What's more important to you anyway? Church, this freedom, this spiritual freedom was central to what is offered to man in our gospel. We do not promise people intellectual superiority or perfect health. We don't promise people freedom if they're in chains or riches if they're poor. It is not the satisfaction of one's hunger or the covering of one's nakedness that our gospel was sent to fix. What does our gospel offer to people? What does our gospel offer to you this morning if you're visiting with us for the first time here on Easter morning? What our gospel offers you is real freedom. Real freedom. It offers you a peace that transcends physical circumstances. It offers you a guarantee of eternal life in heaven rather than hell and for your sins. Our gospel offers you freedom from God's wrath over your sinfulness. Our gospel offers you real freedom that the world could never give you. And listen to the Apostle Paul as he brought the first recorded gospel message on his first missionary journey to a close in Acts chapter 13. Turn there with me. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and verse 39. Listen to Paul. Paul had been preaching his little heart out, trying to get people to see who Jesus was. And listen to Acts 13 as he begins to wrap up verses 38 and 39. He says, therefore, let me bring it home. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, who's the him? Jesus. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Listen. And through him, that's Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Look what Christ can do. All the stuff that even the law of Moses couldn't do for you. Guess what? Jesus does for you. Do you hear Paul, church? Do you hear him? The definitive message from God prior to the gospel was the Mosaic covenant. And what Paul says is that couldn't free you from stuff. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that it was the covenant of condemnation. All it could do was kill you. All it could do was take your life because you couldn't keep it. But Christ comes in now. And what does Christ do? Romans 8 verse 3 says this, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How did God do it? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Thank God for Jesus. At one time I was left alone before God and his law condemned me to hell because I couldn't keep it. But then Jesus stepped in on my behalf and he died so I could live. Jesus Christ is the one that sets us free. Oh, church, you don't know what freedom is. You don't know what freedom is. Some of you are more concerned with your physical circumstances than you are with this type of freedom. This type of freedom here is freedom worth dying for. When the early church was faced with groups within their midst who wanted Gentiles, as you all, to be circumcised in order to be saved, Acts chapter 15, verse 1, or Gentiles to be circumcised and made to keep the Mosaic covenant as after they were saved, Acts 15, verse 5. The church spoke out definitively. And listen to Peter's statement in Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Why don't you have to eat kosher food today? You can go home and have some ribs if you want. Why is that? Why is that? Do Gentiles have to keep the covenant of Moses? Listen to what Peter says. Acts 15, verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Church, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Don't be enslaved again to men. This freedom was one of the glorious benefits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul identified this to be the case in Colossians chapter 2. And it's this benefit I want to speak to you this morning. In Colossians 2, again, it was read in your hearing, verses 16 and 17. Paul wrote these blessed words. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance, look at this, the substance belongs to Christ. You see, dear saint, although the human heart longs for freedom, let me tell you this morning, there are many human hearts that long to bind you. Don't miss this point. Or if you miss it, you're going to miss Paul's point in this text. Just as the human heart longs to be free, there are plenty of human hearts that long to control you. That long to bring you under their dominion rather than Christ's dominion. You better be careful. And Paul says, Christian, watch it. Watch it. Be on your guard. Don't think everybody likes the freedom you got in Christ. They don't like it. Some people don't like it. And they want to bring you under their dominion. Although this happens all the time in the physical worldly sense, Paul wants the Christians in this church to be on guard that it never take place with them in a spiritual sense. Never, 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 never will we be bound spiritually by anybody but Jesus. Amen. Let's get some background. This is an important text. Let's make sure we understand what's going on in this text. First, the book of Colossians itself. This was a sister book to the book of Ephesians. Paul wrote these books at the same time while he was in prison in Rome. I love Paul. Although in prison, Paul was writing letters. You know what Paul believed? Paul believed that although he was bound, the word of God was not bound. The word of God was not limited by his physical circumstances. He still could be impactful in spite of his circumstances. Praise God. We know very little about this church because it doesn't appear in the book of Acts. In fact, the only place in the Bible where we read of Colossians and Colossae is in the book of Colossians. Paul never went to this. Paul didn't found this church. He never went to this church. In fact, they didn't know him by sight. Well, how was the church founded? Well, look at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. You see, this city was part of a larger region called Asia Minor. It's Western Turkey nowadays, but in the Roman Empire, it was called Asia Minor. And listen to Luke's description of what happened through Paul's ministry in Ephesus in Acts 19 verses 8 through 10. And he, Paul, entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place, notice, for 2 years. Watch this. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Powerful ministry. Paul's ministry in Ephesus went out throughout the whole region of Asia. So although the people in the church never saw Paul, they continued to believe Paul to be their spiritual father. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. Look at Paul. Look at this text. For I want to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those, watch this, who have not personally seen my face. They had not seen Paul. They didn't know who Paul was by face, but they knew him by ministry. Paul's ministry had impacted them. In fact, a man named Epaphras, Colossians 1, verses 7 and 8, you can read about him, was the man who founded this church. And Epaphras was a traveling companion with Paul. So Paul ministered to Epaphras. Epaphras took the gospel with him, and he went to somewhere else and witnessed. And guess what? God saved souls. Do you understand you to be a fisher of men? God has you where he has you to fish. You're supposed to be giving the gospel to other people. Sharing with them the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. Are you a witness in your classroom? Were you a student? At work? In your neighborhood? With your friends and family? Epaphras was impacted by Paul, and he took the gospel to Colossae, and the Colossians were born again. It doesn't have to be an apostle that does it. You see that? You can do it. You know, me, regular old church. Oh, yeah, you, regular old church member. You can be a conduit of God's gospel going forth, as Epaphras was. And it was because of Epaphras' relationship with Paul that Epaphras went to Rome to find Paul. Because Epaphras had some information for Paul. You see, there were some false teachers that had begun to try to infiltrate the church at Colossae. They had a message different than Paul's message. And Epaphras was concerned, and he had been defending the truth, but now he wanted Paul to write to support what he was saying. And so Paul writes this book in defense of the gospel, in defense of Jesus Christ. Well, why did he have to defend Jesus Christ? Because the false teachers were calling Jesus Christ into question. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Look at this warning by Paul. Oh, we need this warning today, big time. Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it. He's talking to the church. Listen to this, church. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than, listen to this, church, according to Christ. Here's the problem. People want to bind you. People want to control you. And Paul says, don't you dare let them. I don't care how many degrees they got behind their name. I don't care what PhD they are and what philosophy they got. Paul said, don't let them take you captive. Because the only thing that should captivate you as a Christian is Jesus. That's it. And that was the problem in this situation. These false teachers were devaluing Christ. They were reducing Christ, Colossians 2, 9 through 10, and elevating special knowledge, mystery knowledge, verses 2 through 4, gained through a form of Jewish asceticism. What is asceticism? It's physically abusing the human body in order to draw nearer to God. People got some crazy ideas out there. You know what? Everybody who says they're a Christian is not a Christian. And when they begin to ask you to do some crazy kind of stuff to be a Christian, that's not in the Bible? You got to say, well, I don't know about that one. You want me to do what? I can't eat what and be a Christian? What did you say? I mean, all types of people trying to set up systems for you to follow and obey that have got nothing to do with Jesus. They want to control your spirituality and dominate you. Paul said, no. The only thing that you should be dominated by is Jesus. Paul said, I don't care what Oprah says. But Paul, do you know who Oprah is? She knows everything about everybody. She's a spiritual person. And so, Paul says, Jesus. They were reducing the significance of Jesus and elevating their own system of how to be spiritual. Asceticism and the Mosaic law combined with each other. What resulted was a viewpoint that believed in a greatly reduced Jesus and a prideful disposition in those who practiced the asceticism over those who did not eat. You can always tell people who are trying to control you by their behavior. See, if you do what they say, then you're a super Christian. Like them. But if you don't do it, you're not really born again. You see how they want to control you? These men were introducing teachings regarding both Christ and the Christian life that were contrary to what the Colossians had heard and believed from the Apostle Paul and those who affirmed the apostolic tradition. It's within that doctrinal portion of the epistle that our text this morning was found. So Paul pens our verses are verses 16 to 17, in the context of his doctrinal discussion. Let's go even deeper into this thing. The doctrinal division of this letter began in verse 13 and focused on this one thing, the supremacy of Christ. Just read, when you have time, Colossians 1, verse 16 to Colossians 2, verse 23. It's elevating Jesus. It's elevating Jesus. I mean, Jesus is way out. I mean, he's way out of, I mean, he's just, it's magnifying Christ. The supremacy of Christ. And it's, this particular portion of the letter is divided into three subjects. Where do we see the supremacy of Christ? In three things. Number one, he qualified us for an inheritance. That's chapter 1, verses 13 through 23. You have been brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now just think about that. Look in the mirror and figure out how you could be in the kingdom of God. How in the world? How? Do you know who you are? As bad as you are? As much of a hypocrite as you are? Do you understand what Christ did to make you able to be included in the kingdom of Christ? Wow. Christ must be a pretty awesome person. The supremacy of Christ, number one. Number two, how else do we see the supremacy of Christ? Chapter 1, verse 24 to chapter 2, verse 7. He undergirds Christian ministry. If Christ is not the foundation of the ministry, it's not Christian ministry. It's perversion of Christian ministry. He's the foundation of it. And number three, the supremacy of Christ in that he accomplished the believer's redemption. He did it. He redeemed us. What Christ did, his payment on the cross, was what brought us eternal life. And this section begins in chapter 2, verse 8, and goes to chapter 2, verse 23. It begins with our key, with really the key verse of the whole book, which I just read in your hearing. Again, Colossians 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Well, Paul, after he makes the critical statement he makes in verse 8, he then gives the reasons why. Notice something in your text. If you don't have your Bible, please open it. Notice verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 9, in him. Notice verse 10, in him. Notice verse 11, in him. Paul is saying, you should be captivated just by Christ. And then he's answering the question, why? Why must I be captivated if I'm a Christian only by Jesus Christ? He says, because verse 9, in him. Verse 10, in him. Verse 11, in him. Three things. What are the three things, Paul? Here they are. Christ should captivate you, number one, verse 9, because he is divine. He's divine. He perfectly embodies the Father. He is fully God. He's fully God. Christ is not a minor God. He's not a junior God. He's not a prophet alone. He's not a good person. He's God. And Paul said the first reason why we are to be captivated by Jesus and Jesus alone is because he is fully God. No, nothing can be called Christian that doesn't begin there. Jesus is divine. I don't care what the Jehovah's Witness say. He divine. He God. Number two, verse 10. He is in control of everything and therefore is the one who acts to transform the sinner into a full, complete person. Verse 10. And in him you have been made complete. You're not complete without Christ. You're not complete without Jesus. You need Christ to be complete. Are you saying I'm not a full human? Oh, you're a full human being, yes, but you're not complete. Because you're in a fallen state. And until your fallen state gets corrected, you will never be a full, fully functioning, properly functioning human being. I don't care what your mama said. Oh, he's so special. Oh, you don't know my daughter. She is off the chain. Do you know what she can do? Oh man, and she is just the perfect illustration of femininity. No, she's not. Until you relent and obey Christ and submit to him, you will never be a complete human being. Christ completes. Christ completes. He's fully God. He completes. Why? Because he is the head of everything. And then number three, verse 11. He is the one who brings to pass the long promised spiritual circumcision that is the only means to living out the will of God. Christ circumcises us. Oh, this thing is critical. I just want to camp down here for a minute. This last point is key. Circumcision. As I stated earlier, the false teachers in this church were a syncretism between Gnosticism, the magnification of knowledge, and Judaism. They advocated, listen church, follow me here, they advocated the physical circumcision of Gentile converts. So once a Gentile became born again, these people said, oh, time to circumcise them. Bring them up here. Let's go circumcise them. And they were made to keep the law. So circumcision was a part of their system. In their teaching, once you as a Gentile were circumcised, you then became more spiritual. Paul says just the opposite. He says, you've already been circumcised. How are they going to demand you as a Gentile be circumcised and you already circumcised? Look at verse 11. And in him, in who? Jesus. You were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul said, they're asking you to be circumcised so you can be spiritual, and they don't realize if you're a Christian, you've already been circumcised. This is a spiritual circumcision, y'all. I don't know if you know, this thing is profound here. I mean, I don't know how many times you've read this and just read over it. Okay, cool. And have completely missed the whole point. This is a major spiritual reality here. Keep your finger here. Turn to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. Please don't miss this. Deuteronomy 30 is a very prophetic chapter of Deuteronomy. What's going on here? Well, Moses, beginning in verse 1, tells the nation that in the future, after all the blessings and curses have taken place. Now understand the context here. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses lists all the blessings that God's going to give them for keeping the covenant and all the curses if they disobey. Moses then says in chapter 30, in the future, after all the blessings and the curses have taken place, you're going to find yourself outside of the land. And you're going to begin thinking, why am I outside the land? I must have experienced all the blessings and curses. And Moses describes this in chapter 30, verses 2 through 5. They realize, oh my goodness, we disobeyed God. And they repent. And what does God do? God says, I'm going to restore you back to the land. But that's not all God's going to do. Watch this, church. Look at verse 6. What else is God going to do? Moreover, God says, I got some goodies for you. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. Look what God's going to do. God says, I'm going to place you in a spiritual situation where you can now love me as you're supposed to love me. And when you love me the way you're supposed to love me, guess what? You're going to live forever. Sounds like eternal life to me. God says, I'm going to make you spiritual. I'm going to circumcise your heart. Now, let me ask you a question. Who's doing the circumcising in Deuteronomy 30? Is it being done to the flesh by men in line with the law of Moses? Or is it a spiritual circumcision being done by God? It's clearly a circumcision that's spiritual being done by God. Who's doing the circumcising in Colossians 2? Jesus. Jesus is doing the circumcision. So here's my question. Who is Jesus? Israel's God. The same God in the Old Testament, the same God in the New Testament. Paul says Jesus is the one doing the circumcising. God said in Deuteronomy, I'm going to do it. And Jesus does it, so Jesus is God. This is a proof of his divinity, y'all. I'm going to do the circumcising. And watch this. The very thing the law couldn't do. Why is God having to circumcise these people? Because the law couldn't do it. What? Why is God having to come out of heaven and put these people in a situation where they can obey his law? Because they couldn't obey the law by themselves. The law can't make you obey the law. So God says, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to come out of heaven myself. And I'm going to take you in your sinful situation. And I'm going to make you into a person who can fulfill my law. Look at God. God doesn't change his standard, church. He changes you. He doesn't change his standard. His standard is always the same. What God does is come in and change you so you can meet the standard. Look at God. Look at God. Is he unreal or what? I mean, I'm just amazed at God that he would do this type of stuff. It doesn't make any sense. But that's what he does. So Paul says, how in the world are you going to let men tell you you need to be circumcised When you have been circumcised by God himself, Jesus has circumcised you. Wow. This spiritual circumcision, Paul indicated, took place through our identity with Jesus' death and resurrection. How were you as a Christian circumcised? How were you circumcised? I didn't feel any knife circumcising me. How was I circumcised? It's a spiritual action. Look at Colossians 2, verse 12. And I want to compare this. Keep your finger there and also have Romans 6 ready. Colossians 2, verse 12. Paul says, this is how you've been circumcised. Just listen to this. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. What is that? That's Romans 6, right? Go to Romans 6, 3 through 5. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Christian, listen to this. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That spiritual circumcision, church. This is our mystical, spiritual union with Jesus Christ, in which we are made to spiritually experience the dying and living of Jesus Christ. Don't ask me how this happens. I don't know how this happens. But somehow, when a person exercises faith in Jesus Christ, I don't know how this happens. God takes them back to the cross. And they are crucified with Christ. Don't ask me to explain it. I don't have to explain it. They're crucified with Christ. And the old man dies. Who he used to be dies. He's gone. And in that same act, spiritually, God takes you to that tomb. And he raises you up with Jesus Christ. He creates a new man in you. You have gone through the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God spiritually connected you with him. So just as he experienced those things, you do too. It's a mystical union. It's a mystical. I don't know how it happens, but I know it happens. I know the consequences of it. I don't know how it. I don't know the methodology. You got to be God to do that. And that's the point, isn't it? I had nothing to do with it. Can you circumcise yourself? Yeah, hold up. Yeah, hold up on that one. Can you circumcise yourself? No. That's not going to happen. Can you raise yourself from the dead? You can't. You don't know you're dead to raise yourself. I don't know. I'm dead to even try to raise. You can't raise yourself from the dead. You can't circumcise yourself. Dead people cannot make themselves alive. They can't circumcise themselves. They can't even recognize that they are spiritually dead, and so call for spiritual help because they're spiritually dead. That's Paul's point in the next verse, Colossians 2, verse 13. I'm working my way to verse 16. This is going to take some time. Verse 13, look what he says. And when you were dead, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, what did he do? He made you alive together with him. Do you see that? Not on your own, together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He connected you with Jesus Christ. He linked you in with him and made you alive. You know what that included? All your transgressions being forgiven. Not some of them. Not the great majority of them. Not almost all. He forgave every one of your transgressions. Made alive and forgiven. Made alive and forgiven. But how could this be? How could it be? How could you be made alive and be forgiven? How could God do that? Look at verse 14 and 15. Having canceled out. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. How could God do this? He wrote out every one of your sins. All of them, y'all. And not just the big ones. The hidden ones of the heart. No, nobody knows those ones. You keep those under wraps. Oh man, it's like that beast down low. I mean, you got to keep fighting to get that thing on. And no one knows they're there, but God knows they're there. And God wrote every single one out. Oh, that's a long piece of paper, y'all. I mean, some of y'all, it's a long piece of paper. I mean, it's a long piece of paper. He wrote every last one. And then, know what he did? He then nailed them on the cross above Christ's head and killed him for your sins. And then gave you Christ's righteousness. It makes no sense. Don't try to figure it out. Just rejoice. Don't try to figure it out. Just kick your heels up. I mean, don't try to figure it. Just dance a jig, but do something to show you're happy that what he did for you, he did for you. His substitutionary atonement and triumphant resurrection are the spiritual circumstances under which this took place. Paul then says in our verses this morning, therefore. Notice how verse 16 begins. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now I can start preaching. That was just the first and second quarter. I know y'all watch football. That's the first. No one expects after the first and second quarter the game's over. You know the quarter three and quarter four is coming. They shake it out. I know some of you kind of getting foggy. Shake it out. This is church. Halftime, let's go to the third and fourth quarter. Four things I want you to see in these verses. Just four. Four things in these verses. And then I'll be done. Four things. Paul here in this text, verses 16 and 17, talks about our freedom. This freedom we've experienced. And there are four things about this freedom you need to understand this morning. The first thing I want you to understand is the foundation of our freedom. Why are we free today? Christ's atonement and his resurrection. Paul begins this verse with the word therefore. What therefore is doing is it's appropriating everything he has said from verse 8 to verse 15. That whole thing, he says, is the foundation of the freedom he's addressing in verse 16 and 17. Therefore, Paul says, therefore. Now, I'm not going to re-explain verses 8 through 15. I already explained them. But I want to draw three quick points from this before we go on to point two. The first thing I want you to see about your freedom is this. In Christianity, there's no freedom without payment. There's no freedom without payment. Somebody got to pay. It wasn't you. You're not paying. So it was free to you, but don't think it was free to gain it. Somebody got to pay for sin. and that somebody was Jesus. A dreadful, unspeakable price was paid. Do you hear me, church? A dreadful and unspeakable price was paid. The death of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something. How does that make you feel this morning? Think about what had to happen for you to be free today. Think about the price that had to be paid. People are so funny. They want you to go back and think about all the suffering people went through so you can vote today. Thank God for that. But why do they do that? Because they feel you ought to be thankful for the sacrifices others made. Let me ask you something. Do you understand the sacrifice Christ made? You think that was easy for him to do? Christ is in the garden, sweating drops like blood itself, saying, Father, please, 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 come up with another way. I don't want to go through this for her, for him. I don't have to go through this. You see, we think we're so lovable. Like Christ, oh, I want to die for her. She's so great. I want to die for him. Father, do you see how great he is? I can't wait to die for him. Have you lost your mind? Do you understand what Christ went through? Christ didn't want to die for you. But know what he said? Your will be done. This is the only way it can happen. This is what's got to happen. And Father, this is your will, so I'm going to do your will, and I'm going to go through what I don't want to go through, and I'm going to benefit him and her that I don't want to do. But your will is more important than me. Do you understand what Christ went through? You know, we got Christians walking around here ho-hum, despondent, discontent. Do you know what you... How can you be discontent as a Christian? How can you be down in the dumps? Really? Do you know what Christ did for you? And it hasn't impacted you enough to affect your emotions? Wow. You need to check yourself. Look in the mirror. Christianity, there is no freedom without a payment. Number two, there is responsibility that comes along with Christian freedom. We believe in freedom, but we don't believe in freedom to do whatever you want to do. Okay? What Christ accomplished was to enable us to fulfill what we couldn't fulfill after. We couldn't keep the law of God. We weren't able to. Christ wins our freedom to enable us to do what? The will of God. We can now do the will of God. We can keep the law of God. Why? Because of what Christ has done for us. Does the freedom you have in Christ make you want to live for God's glory? Does it make you want to live for God's glory? If it doesn't, check yourself. If living for God is not one of the consequences of the freedom you say you have in Jesus, you need to. I wonder about the freedom you have, if you have it. Third thing I want you to see is that the life which we pursue after our salvation is not lived to gain forgiveness, but is a consequence of our being forgiven. Wow. Let me say it again. The life which we pursue after our salvation is not lived to gain forgiveness, but is a consequence of our being forgiven. One of the things that leads to bondage and legalism within the Christian life is the idea that I must pay for my sin to earn forgiveness. Let me be very clear this morning. Your sin has already been paid for. You cannot come back now and pay for it as well. That would indicate that there was something wrong with Jesus' payment and that it was insufficient to be able to accomplish the end for which it was intended to accomplish. You're forgiven, church. You're forgiven. We do not believe in penance, either the Catholic version or the Protestant version of it. We don't believe in that. Our freedom is constructed on a thorough forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future. They're under the blood. You can't now earn God's love. You can't earn His forgiveness. Christ earned it and gave it to you. But I'm not used to being given anything, so what? That's the way it is. We can't pay for our, we can't make God forgive us. Come on. He's forgiven us. We're free. The foundation of our freedom. Next, Paul looks at the nature of our freedom. Thank God for this one. We're not bound by human condemnation. Church, just as there, I mentioned this already, but just as there's a desire in the human heart for freedom, there's also a desire in many humans to control and bind others. Now, this happens in our world with physical binding and ideological binding, but Paul wants to make sure that the church realizes they're not to be spiritually bound. Look at what he says here in verse 16. Let no one act as your judge. Let no one act as your judge. Let no one act as your judge. Now, last week in my message, we studied the idea that when the Bible talks about Christians not judging or being judged, it was not describing discernment exercised towards those in the fellowship. Rather, the focal point of God was, with these statements, was the judgmentalism that seeks to condemn rather than to encourage. That's what he's talking about. We ought to remember James's warning in James chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus said in John 7, verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So these verses that tell you don't be judged is not talking about being discerning, evaluating based on fruit. That's not what they're talking about. What Paul's talking about here is this. People want to control your behavior and make it line up to their behavior. You've met people like this. There's certain things they don't do spiritually, so they don't want you to do them either. And they can't point to verse 1 as to why you shouldn't do it. Can't point to verse 1. But they want to control you nonetheless. They condemn you. They judge you to control you. I want you to see this. Well, Paul uses the same word in Romans 14. Uses it seven times in Romans 14. I want to look at just one of the times he uses it. Same word he uses here. In Romans 14, verse 4, listen to what he says. He says this. Who are you? Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, he stands or falls. And stands he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You see, it's all about who's master. The person who judges in the manner identified in these two passages wanted to rise up and gain control over those who were being judged. How can someone serve as my judge if I've been accepted by God? Just let that sink in. How can someone serve as your judge and God has accepted you? Are they greater than God? Are they greater than God? Listen, church, God did not free us from Satan's dominion and control so that we would submit ourselves to the control of someone else. The fact that we were transferred into the kingdom of God's Son, which Paul declared in chapter 1, means that our master has changed. Our master has changed. Our master used to be the devil. But guess who our master is now? Jesus. Now, I know these verses. This verse I'm going to share with you is speaking of money and God, but the principle applies here. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. You can't do it. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Church, we are in fact under the control of God, and we submit to God alone, and we submit to whomever God tells us to submit to. We do not submit to those who rise up and declare themselves to be our overlords. This is critical for the church today, especially. The world wants to tell Christianity how they should be Christian. I see it all the time. The world wants to tell you what it means to be a Christian. Sorry, but we don't get our marching orders from politicians, from business owners, from community organizers, or even from pastors. Our marching orders come from God himself. Paul's word here is to believe. Paul's word here was so that they would not allow this to happen. Don't allow yourself to be brought under the dominion of somebody else. You're God's child. Now, just think about this. I thought about this this week. Paul says, let no one act as your judge. My question is, how can I do that? Listen. Let no one. I'm supposed to let no one act as my judge. I can't stop people from judging me. I can't stop people from trying to control me. Paul, how can I not let someone else do this to me? It's them doing it. They're making the decision. I can't stop them from making the decision in their mind. What do you mean by this, Paul? How can I not let somebody act as my judge? Here's the key. Three things at least that this demands. Number one, they must first and foremost not allow themselves to be intimidated. Don't allow yourself to be intimidated. People may well try to intimidate you into submission, but that does not mean that you have to respond to their intimidation. Matthew chapter 10, Christ says, do not fear men, but fear God. Oh, but if I say something, they're not going to be my friend. So? If I don't agree in the classroom with what they're saying about transgenderism, then my teacher's going to fail me. And? Is it Christ or the world? What do you want? Do you want God to work on your behalf? Do you want God to step in your behalf? Then you've got to stand for God. Don't be intimidated. Don't let the world tell you what it means to be a Christian. Well, I think Christians ought to. Who are you? Here's what I believe a Christian is. Care less what you think. Don't allow yourself to be intimidated. Number two. This was going to hurt. Don't place people in a position to become so authoritative in your life that what they say is more authoritative than what God says. Don't allow people to be so authoritative that what they say is more authoritative than what God says. That's a problem. That's a problem. Now, let me say something. God wants us to respect our leadership appropriately and to treat them with esteem that is due their place and position. However, we are to only follow them as they follow Christ. Their authority is not boundless, but it is bounded by God's word. When the homie said, drink the Kool-Aid, and you drank the Kool-Aid, that makes no sense. Because there wasn't any drink the Kool-Aid in the Bible. You gave that man too much authority. And he was more authoritative for you than the Bible was. Therefore, when he said, do it, you did it, and you killed yourself. Makes no sense. Makes no sense. Don't allow somebody to become so authoritative in your life that what they say is as authoritative or more authoritative than what God says. And then thirdly, understand the context of your freedom. If you don't understand your freedom, how in the world are you going to make sure that somebody doesn't take away from you? You can't. You got to know the context of your freedom. If you do not grasp the full weight of your freedom, then you will not understand what it is being when it is being misappropriated by somebody else. To hear some people talk about the various forms of human bondage, you would think that this text was a general call to all types of freedom, and it's not. It's not. Our freedom's context is defined biblically, not sociologically. We got to understand what our freedom is. In this text, Paul identifies one of the important aspects of our freedom. Don't describe all of it. You got to study the rest of your Bible to understand the full scope of it. But if you don't know it, when somebody comes in and tries to say, you know what? Being a Christian means this, you say, okay, I'll do that. Paul says, don't let another judge you. Check yourself. Know your freedom. In this text, what does he say? In this text, what does he say? In regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Here we see the context of our freedom. Mosaic legislation. It's hard to get around the fact, church, that these things are derived from the Mosaic law. From where else could they have come from? The reference to food or drink spoke to the dietary laws that were central to the Old Covenant. The reference to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath incorporated three important parts of the ancient Israelite life. Festivals dealt with the religious celebrations described in Leviticus 23. Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, tabernacles, Day of Atonement. Those five, Leviticus 23. The new moon referred to the sacrificial system as a whole because the new moon was the monthly sacrifice offered on the first day of each month, Numbers 28, 11 through 14. Finally, the Sabbath day. This was obviously the weekly day of worship prescribed by the Mosaic law for the children of Israel to worship on Saturday. Why was the Sabbath so important? Because the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant. God is clear. It's not circumcision is not the sign of the covenant. Circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. The sign of the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath day. And so Paul says, don't let people bind you in reference to these things. You're free. Now, what does this mean? Well, at the beginning of the sermon, we read that the gospel frees us from all types of things that the Mosaic covenant couldn't free us from. But it also frees us from the Mosaic covenant itself. You are no longer under the Mosaic covenant. Turn to Acts 15. I want you to see this. Acts 15. I referred to this text earlier. I want to spend a few moments here before we look at our last point. Acts chapter 15. This is a central and critical chapter in Scripture on the law. If you don't have an understanding of this chapter, you won't understand the Bible and the law. In Acts 15, there were two questions, two concerns. What were they? Number one, do Gentiles need to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved? That's number one. That's question number one. Question number two, do Gentiles need to keep the Mosaic covenant as an essential part of sanctification? Those are the two questions. The first question was issued by a group of people that visited the church of Antioch that was primarily Gentile and called their salvation in the question. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Acts 15. verses 1 and 2. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Now listen to the statement. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You can't be born again. It's impossible. And when Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Paul, Barnabas, go. You go figure it out. You go figure it out. Do I as a Gentile need to be circumcised in order to be saved? All right? That's what Acts 15 is about. But there's another issue here. They go to Jerusalem. And as soon as they get to Jerusalem, another group of people come up to them. They said, Paul, Barnabas, I'm glad you're here. All those Gentile people you see born again, they need to, we're not doubting that they're saved, that's fine. But they still need to be circumcised and obey the law. Look at verse 5. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Once converted, Gentiles should be directed to comply with the Mosaic covenant. Now, Luke tells us that they had a debate, and the elders and the apostles had a vigorous discussion. Peter stood up and he said, look, this doesn't make any sense. God gave the gospel to the Gentiles through me. And I don't think we should make the Gentiles do what we couldn't even do. That's what Peter says. After James, the brother of Jesus, gets up and makes his statement, they then write a letter. And listen to this letter. Listen to it very carefully. Acts 15, verses 23 through 29. Listen to the letter that the church wrote. The church wrote this to the other churches. Verse 23. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words unsettling your souls, it seemed good for us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by the word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from the blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these things, you will do well. Farewell. Here's what they said. Them folk coming up to y'all, trying to bind you and tell you you weren't born again, we didn't send them. You see, that tells me that there are some people attached to the church that have no authority going around trying to get other people to live in the way they want them to live that's not found in the Bible. It happened back then, and guess what? It happens today. And Paul and the church says, unless it's found in the Bible, ignore them. But then listen to what they say very, very carefully. You're not bound by the Mosaic covenant, but that doesn't mean it's a free for all. Just because you're not bound by the Mosaic covenant, that doesn't mean antinomianism. You can't just live any way you choose to live. There is law still applicable to your life. He lists some of the things. Idolatry. Eating blood. That's transgressing creational boundaries. Fornication. That's sexual immorality. All of these are part of our code, of our law. Where does our law come from? The Bible. What's the will of God? Even Mosaic legislation that's repeated in the New is applicable to us. Did not lying start in the New Testament? No, lying's always been the case. Not lying's always been the case. So whatever the New Testament describes to us to live, as well as what the Old Testament affirms, that's not removed from the New, is applicable to us, and we must live in accordance with it. We must live by the will of God. Now, this morning, we see clearly here that the church must not let itself be bound by others rather than by the word of God. However, just because the church spoke up on these matters doesn't mean that this stopped. You see, Paul had to deal with this his whole life. He's writing this book years after Acts 15. And people still trying to get Gentiles to be circumcised. Why? Because false teachers don't give up. They keep coming at you. I mean, you put one down, another one pops up. I mean, one guy falls out of ministry because we find out what he's doing, and some other prosperity guy pops up. Where'd that guy come from? I mean, what is it? What is that game called? You hit one down? I mean, it seems impossible to get these people under control. Why? Because they're always trying to pervert the truth all the time. And that's why this last statement is so important. Paul finishes on the necessity of our freedom. The necessity of our freedom. Paul says, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Here's the problem with what these people are trying to do. They're trying to make what is a shadow the substance. And they're ignoring the substance. The Mosaic covenant and the spirituality that it advocated, Paul referred to as a shadow. The word shadow is the translation of a term that does not only mean shade, it can mean shadow, but it could also mean sketch or outline. It meant something that was not the reality. It wasn't the reality. It was something, but it wasn't the reality. Unlike a shadow of a thing that exists at the same time as the thing itself, Paul in the New Testament separate the shadow from the substance. Notice, okay, my shadow exists at the same time as I do. You look at me and you see my shadow on the wall. That's not what he's talking about here. The shadow and the substance exist at different times. Look what the text says. Of what is to come. It's a shadow of what is to come. In other words, it's a foreshadowing. It's a foreshadowing. The law was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. The Mosaic covenant was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. It wasn't Christ itself. It wasn't, Paul says at the end of our verse, the substance. This word substance is interesting. It means body. It's kind of weird that Paul says it, because in the book of Hebrews, it also uses the same language. But rather than say body, it says form, which is more, makes more sense. But just think about what a body does. A human body is where you normally see a shadow. You normally see a shadow from us as human beings. And so Paul uses this word because this is all figurative. It's all figurative here. What Paul is saying is this: the Mosaic law prefigured and pictured in all its commands, rituals, and practices, Jesus Christ. The Mosaic law prefigured and pictured in all of its commands, rituals, and practices, Jesus Christ. It prefigured Christ. It pictured Christ. That's why he is the end of the law. He is the end of the law. Because the law was prophetic. It was prophetic. It pictured Christ. It looked towards Christ. But now we've got Christ. So watch this. You asking me to be circumcised and go back to the law, that's me trying to grab a shadow. When I can grab the real thing. Ain't nothing like the real thing, right? Ain't nothing like the real thing, right? Christ is the real thing. He's the real thing. And that's why Paul says, again, listen to Colossians 2 verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Do you see it, church? When you do this, when you embrace the shadow and you are rejecting the real thing, and Christ is the real thing, He's the one through whom we have freedom. Paul will go on and say it's not just the spirituality that's built on the Mosaic covenant that must be rejected, but any form, listen church, any form of man-made spirituality must be cast aside because Jesus is the real thing for us. That's why he makes the statement at the end of the chapter. I'm going to read this and I'll be done. It's not just the Mosaic covenant. It's anything that you come up with. Listen to what Paul says in verse 20 and following of Colossians 2. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Why do you do this, Christian? Such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Don't let people set up a system of spirituality that's not addressed in the Bible and make you bend your knee to it. Don't do it. We get our marching orders from Scripture. And our only Lord and Master is Jesus Christ. He has set us free. Do not submit yourself to slavery again. Live in your freedom, believer. And if you don't know Christ today, you're in bondage. You're in bondage to yourself. This is why you can never get over your sin. You can't, and you won't. You will not ever get victory over your sin until you submit your life to Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith is what you need. Turn to Him, submit yourself to Him, believe on Him, and God will enable you to live in His freedom. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this day for Christ. We give you thanks for the freedom we have in Jesus. We thank you, Lord God, that He paid the price for us. He redeemed us. He circumcised us and made us free. I pray at this time, Lord God, for anyone here who has not experienced this freedom in Christ, that you would accomplish this freedom in them today. I pray, Lord God, for those of us who have experienced this freedom in Christ, that we, Heavenly Father, would let no one act as our judge, but you, and what you say, we would do. Help us to follow your will. This day we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The message you are listening to was delivered by Roger W. F. Skeppel, the senior pastor of Berean Bible Baptist Church. If you're interested in Pastor Skeppel's pulpit ministry or writing, please visit Berean's website at bereanbible.org or download the Berean Bible Baptist Church app designed for your Apple, Android, Windows, or Amazon device.